Today is Matthew 5, 1 through 11, the Beatitudes. I'm calling this the way of the kingdom. All right, the way of the kingdom. The Beatitudes really summarizes the ethics, or you could say the character or the spirit that fills the hearts of children of God. The character of children of God, or you could say the character of citizens of heaven. And at the same time, the Beatitudes summarize the promises or the rewards that God has for His children. You could say the blessings of being in this, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Beatitudes, blessings, words of blessings. These are not commandments. These are spoken blessings. That's what a Beatitude is. It's a divine blessing that's pronounced over God's children. I have some more examples of that later on in the study. Let's go ahead and read. I'll read the Beatitudes, summarizing the way of the kingdom, the ethics or the character for children of God, and also God's promises and rewards for His children. Starting in verse 1, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. When He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, definitely from verses 10 through 11, you see that to live as a child of God is to go against the grain of the world. And it will bring these things. Others reviling you. Others persecuting you. Others uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's a lot of words, isn't it? Others slandering you. Others lying about you on account of your discipleship. Because it says, end of verse 11, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, it says, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Makes me think about that pattern of Christ's redemptive work. He suffered unto glory. He was rejected. He suffered. He was crucified. But then He was risen and He ascended into heaven and is exalted at the right hand of God. In the New Testament, that's the pattern of discipleship. That's the pattern of life in Christ too. We suffer with Him and then we're glorified with Him. All right. Before we go, beatitude by beatitude, which is my purpose to do, I want us to look briefly at chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23, well, really that last paragraph of chapter 4 is a transition paragraph. All right. We've called this whole study on Matthew the coming of the kingdom, or the coming of the kingdom in Christ, something like that. I forget exactly the wording, but that's the point. God's promised kingdom of redemption has come. It has come in Christ, and He was baptized, anointed with the Spirit of power, and then immediately after His baptism, what happened? He went into the wilderness. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted. He passed that season of trial and suffering and battle with the devil. He overcame. And then at the end of chapter 4, he begins his public ministry. Chapter 4, verse 23 summarizes Christ's earthly ministry. He went throughout all Galilee, at least the first part of it. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. I spoke at length about that last week, but here I just want to point out that he ministers in word and he ministers in deed. Okay? Preaching and teaching, but then also healings of various kinds. There'll be miracles of various kinds. So he ministers in word and deed. Now, what you have in Matthew, will the structure will be five major sermons. If you look this up, it's probably in your study Bible, five discourses. That's what a sermon is. It's a public discourse, a public teaching. In Matthew, you'll have five major teaching sections, five sermons. Each one is followed by narrative. So you have, this is the structure of Matthew, ministry of the word followed by ministry of deed. His words, his teachings, his preaching, and then his works, his miracles, his acts of compassion, his manifestation of his divine authority and power on earth. So this summary of his ministry, ministry of word, ministry of deed, becomes the structure for Matthew. Word, deed, word, deed. You have five of them. Most scholars think that Matthew is structuring his gospel reminiscent of the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, the five books of the Old Covenant, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and now Matthew, kind of a throwback alluding to that structure of five in the inauguration of the New Covenant Kingdom. He has these five major teaching sections, each with five sections of narrative going through the works of Christ. And, of course, the book ends with a very small teaching, the Great Commission. This is how Matthew ends. And then the narrative section to that, obviously, is the whole church era, what Christ is doing in his church and fulfilling that Great Commission. I'm not going to go over all of those different sections tonight. As we go through Matthew, we'll talk about the different sections. Each one has a different focus, a different topic or theme, so to speak. And the story of Matthew progresses, but I at least wanted to give you an introduction to the structure of Matthew tonight as we get into the first section. The first teaching section is probably the most famous, maybe the most famous sermon ever, and in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. And that opens with the Beatitudes. It opens with our passage. So what I'm trying to do is just get into context, where the Beatitudes are in their context. How important are they? Well, man, it's the opening to all of Christ's teaching in the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, the whole thing is structured by Christ's teaching. This is it. This is the entrance into his teaching of the kingdom, on the kingdom of God, which is a really, really big deal. Quickly, just summarizing the gist of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, not going to try to teach on the whole thing tonight, but a little bit to whet your appetite and a little bit to help put the Beatitudes in context. The Sermon on the Mount, the main theme has been summarized in different ways. My favorite one that I've come across is the theme of living as children of God in a corrupt world. Living as children of God in a world that's corrupt and in rebellion against God. Another way of saying that same exact summary is living as citizens of heaven within a fallen earth. So we're citizens of heaven, but we're living on earth, and that earth is under the curse of sin and death. You see the tension. You see the contrast of our citizenship versus the world we live in. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, a major motif will be contrast. That's not really an advanced concept, is it? Well, actually, It is very advanced and very important how things are different from one another, what's true and what's false. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll get the difference between religious hypocrites and true children of God. What does real spiritual devotion look like versus hypocritical, self-serving devotion? In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll get teaching on true disciples of Christ and true teachers of Christ versus imposters who say the right things and who sincerely think they are for God and for Christ, but they are imposters, pretenders. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will teach about the difference or the contrast between true and false prayer, true and false fasting. No, with true, something that's true means it's truly honoring to God. So, something that's false or the false devotion is self-serving. It's for my glory. What's true is for God's glory. What's false is for man's glory. You'll get the difference between true and false charity, almsgiving. True and false, I said this, I think I already said this, prayers, true and false fasting, true and false profession of faith, the difference between true and false teachers, and a major one is the difference between a true and a false understanding of God's law, a true and false application of God's law versus legalism. So that's really righteousness, an understanding of God's law and a understanding of a proper application of God's law is the understanding of righteousness, true righteousness. So in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll get the motif of the contrast of life truly devoted to God versus a life that's really devoted to self, but on the outside puts on the clothing or the words of devotion. Let's get to the Beatitudes. First of all, what is a Beatitude? It's a divine blessing pronounced over followers of Christ. It's a reminder of the unique happiness, and it's a reminder of the unique inheritance that we have as children of God through faith in Christ. Psalm 32, verse 2 is a Beatitude. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's David speaking, and Paul quotes David saying that in the book of Romans when he talks about the nature of conversion and he's talking about justification by faith. He quotes this beatitude. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Revelation 14:13. There are numerous beatitudes in Revelation. Here's one. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So that's what a beatitude is. It's simply a spoken blessing. I mean, you could, when we pray for our children, when you pray for your children, you can pray with them, you can pray for them, you can pray over them, you can speak a blessing over them, and that is a form of a beatitude, speaking a blessing over them. Let's look at the first one, Matthew 5, verse 3. By the way, I'm just going to rip through these. I'll try not to rush, but I want to speak about each one. If you have any question or anything pressing that you need to say, just get my attention and feel free to interject. Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you see this pattern of something said about the character, and then something said about reward. So what is said about character here? The poor in spirit. So the blessing of God is upon the poor in spirit. The favor of God, the joy of God is bestowed upon and enjoyed by the poor in spirit. And then the reward is what? The kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. It's from citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. From that, all other blessings flow. And, of course, the lesson tonight is not on conversion. I'm always tempted to just chase that rabbit trail and talk about biblical conversion because it's such an important topic. the way we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven is through faith in Christ. As we're united to the King of heaven, we become citizens of his kingdom. So it's only in Christ and through Christ, by virtue of Christ's blood, and by receiving Christ's Spirit, that we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we're blessed because of that. And we're poor in spirit as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, what does it mean to be physically poor? What does it mean to be poor physically, or poor in an earthly sense? I'm asking you, what does it mean? Your lack of riches, right? Lack of riches, and you said needy for anything. Food, clean water, maybe health care, maybe housing, shelter, clothing, stuff for your children. It's suffering from a lack of provision, suffering from lack of what's needed. Being poor spiritually means suffering from a lack of righteousness before God. This is talking about when God humbles us, when our pride is afflicted and we're brought low because of our sinfulness and because of our weakness. To be poor in spirit is when God opens our eyes to the truth of who we are, and we realize how desperate and needy, how lacking we are in the sight of God. All this time we live life thinking we're just a couple steps away from being this great person, and then God comes along and opens our eyes and shows us our desperate need before him, our woeful, inexcusable corruption in our hearts, in our words, in our lives. And we are brought low and humbled. And we really do feel in our hearts destitute. We feel like we have nothing. We feel like we lack everything that we need. Everything that we need to be acceptable in God's eyes, we lack. We're poor. We're poor in spirit. God has humbled us. Being poor in spirit is the polar opposite of being rich in pride. It's the polar opposite of being full of yourself. We use that phrase all the time. Someone's full of themselves. It means they're full of pride. Their spirit is one of arrogance. And they have a very high view of themselves and their opinions and how smart they are. Being poor in spirit is the complete opposite of that. Isaiah 66, verse 2. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and broken in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the poor in spirit, the one who's humble, the one who's been brought low by God. He's broken in spirit and he trembles at God's word. And then it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They possess the kingdom of heaven. They have a share in God's eternal kingdom of redemption. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of course, that's through fellowship with Christ. Being poor in spirit, maybe not exactly identical to, but very, very closely related to, even tethered to, coming under conviction for our sin. This coming Sunday, I'm preaching on that from John 16, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and convicts us of God's righteousness and convicts us that we are worthy of judgment, well, that's related to being poor in spirit. You can't be poor in spirit unless those things happen, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The Holy Spirit must convict us. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. From a worldly perspective, it's an opposite virtue. This is not prized in the fallen culture around us. Having a high view of yourself is the key to happiness in the culture around us. Looking inward, finding the true you and your true value. If you could only just see your true worth and value and cherish yourself and love yourself and make your happiness dependent on how highly you think of yourself. This is the way of the world. Message of Scripture is completely opposite. We already are thinking too highly of ourselves. God wants to give us a true version of ourselves, a true perspective on who we are, so that we would be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Any questions on poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Are you growing in being poor in spirit? Certainly we're not done growing in humility, right? Certainly we're not done growing in having a lower view of ourselves and a higher view of God. God is infinite, and we're limited, so we'll never stop growing in our understanding and appreciation for how big God is. It takes a while to wean off of the self-centered, self-serving culture that just comes at us from every angle. We grew up in this world, and it even resides within us, this pride to live for self. Second beatitude? You guys want to go on to the second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, the mourning, it's been argued, and I tend to agree with this interpretation. It's been argued that this is a progression now that's begun to move through the Beatitudes. That the mourning is the result of being humbled. The mourning is the fruit or symptom of the Holy Spirit showing us our impoverished spiritual state before God, so that we now mourn ourselves and the corruption that plagues us. What is mourning? Mourning is a deep sadness. It's a deep sadness when you lose a loved one, lose a friend, maybe not just a person, but getting fired from a job that you love. It's a deep sadness that comes over you because of some kind of loss or trauma. It is a piercing grief. I'm sure we've all felt that in one way or another, a piercing grief, an abiding sadness. This is what mourning is. Parents mourn if they lose a child. Anyone can mourn if they lose their health. They lose their health at a young age, if they hear a diagnosis, a terminal illness can cause you to mourn. Those who mourn in this beatitude refers to a spiritual mourning, not an earthly mourning. Just like there is a spiritual poverty, not an earthly poverty. We mourn not just the fact that sin exists. We don't just mourn sin. We don't just mourn corruption. We mourn our sinfulness. We mourn our corruption. The Holy Spirit, through the power of the Word, specifically through God's holiness and through God's holy law, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and gives us just a glimpse. Yeah, it can only give us just a glimpse, because we would die of a heart attack on the spot if God opened our eyes fully to the nature and to the depth of our depravity. But the Holy Spirit, through God's law, exposes our sin. I'll just put it in the words of Scripture. Shows us our sin, teaches us our sin, and it causes us to mourn. We've died to the high opinion of ourselves that once filled our hearts. We now realize that we're not wise, but we're fools. We're not good, but we're sinners. We're wicked sinners who need salvation. I guess a wicked sinner is the only kind of sinner there is. We're not strong, we're weak, we're not able, we're unable and disabled spiritually to heal ourselves spiritually. And so we mourn ourselves. Now, we've been humbled, and now there's a deep sadness that comes over us. But we will be comforted. Now, don't let your mind shoot immediately all the way past the Christian experience on earth into eternity. Yes, we'll be comforted in eternity, but when someone's coming under conviction, truly coming under conviction, and it's God's purpose to save that person, they'll be comforted when they embrace Christ. There is a comfort for the convicted sinner in the gospel. This is what the gospel does. It comforts sinners with the hope of salvation, with the sure promise of forgiveness. They'll be comforted by salvation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's talking about something that godly grief or godly sorrow produces in this life. Repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You don't regret it. You don't want to go back. You don't feel ashamed by it. Be comforted by salvation. Also be comforted by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the helper. The Holy Spirit is the way Jesus comforts our hearts in this life. We'll be comforted by the richness of ongoing fellowship with Christ and His church. And we'll be comforted by partaking of resurrection glory forever. So, blessed are those who mourn their sin, mourn themselves, because they will find what's truly comfortable, what brings true comfort, rather, is Christ. Now, that's a big deal. I mean, talk about contrast between living for Christ and living for the world. Probably the number one idol in our culture is personal comfort, personal worldly comfort and security. And it's one of the things we die to that idol when we turn to Christ. Any thoughts or questions on the second beatitude? No. You guys are quiet tonight. Yeah, usually means one of two things. It's either sinking in and it's really you're contemplating it and it's the word is doing its work, or everyone's just tuned out. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? Well, the meek are sinners who've been humbled by the gospel. They've been brought low by the gospel. Meekness and humility go hand in hand. I believe there are two different aspects of one thing happening to the sinner. Meekness and humility go hand in hand. Humility is having a low view of ourselves rather than a high view of ourselves. It's having a proper view of ourselves. That's humility. We have a low view, a proper view of ourselves instead of a high view. Meekness is the gentle and kind spirit toward others that grows out of that humility. So I'll say that again. I think this is crucial. How we treat others is a, I don't know if you've caught on in the Bible, it's a really big deal. God, I really, really cares about this. It's like part of Christianity. Meekness and humility go hand in hand. Think of humility. I feel like I way overused this metaphor. Let me know. I feel like I use the root and the fruit for almost everything. But a lot of pastors and a lot of theologians over the centuries have used the root and fruit. And it's in Scripture too. But think of humility as a root, where God humbles us, brings us low, and we have a proper view of ourselves, which is sinners, weak, pathetic, not good but bad, not wise but foolish, right? Just humbled. We're humbled. We're gospel humbled, as one of my favorite preachers says. That's the root. Now, the fruit that grows out of that is a gentle and kind spirit toward others. Because we know who we are. We know the grace that we need. We know the grace and mercy that we've received. We've been humbled. We've been brought low. So we look at others from a different perspective. And we're able to be gentle and kind toward sinners. To be a reflection of God's kindness and grace to us. We're a reflection of that to others. That's meekness. It's the opposite of being harsh and critical and judgmental and legalistic and thinking the worst of others. Meekness is the opposite of all those. Having the meek, having abandoned the self-righteous pride that once filled their hearts, have also abandoned a critical and harsh spirit toward others. They're now gentle and kind-hearted. That's the meek. Blessed are the meek. Again, you hopefully can see the progression. God humbles us and we're poor in spirit, and we come to mourn our own corruption and sinfulness, and that should impact our spirit and our attitude and the way we look at others and the way we treat others. The world does not applaud meekness, but it is of great value and beauty to God. Blessed are the meek. 1 Peter 3:4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The Greek word gentle there is the same one that's used for meek. With a meek and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's true beauty. A couple more. Jesus entered Jerusalem to die for us in meekness and peace and self-sacrifice, not in violence and anger and slaughtering Romans. Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Again, same word there. Same exact word that's translated humble is meek in other places. It just means meek. And that's how he came. The Bible says that God strengthens and comforts the meek. Psalm 147:6. The Lord lifts up the meek and he casts the wicked to the ground. The Bible also says that God teaches the meek and leads the meek. Psalm 25:9. He leads the meek in what is right. He teaches the meek in his way. And it is the meek that will inherit the earth. Not those who are powerful in a worldly measure from a worldly perspective. What does it mean to inherit the earth? Let me implore you again. We've been conditioned to do this. I'm trying to wean you off it. Don't immediately let your mind shoot all the way past the church age into all eternity for inheriting the earth. Yes. There's a final inheritance coming in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's not the only inheritance. That's not the only possessing of the earth for the Christian. We live in the age of the Great Commission, where the gospel conquest of all the earth is taking place. And it is the meek, the poor in spirit, those who mourn their sinfulness, and they are meek, that are bringing the gospel to other places for the salvation of the lost, for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God and all the earth. The earth was made by, the earth belongs to God, and he is currently filling the earth with true worshipers. Now, that won't be 100% complete, perfectly complete in every way until the coming of Christ. But that doesn't mean that God is inactive. You inherit the earth, and then ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. Who is the supreme authority on the earth? The Lord, the risen Lord. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we're his servants. We're citizens of his kingdom. We represent him and his authority on earth. What is the fourth beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means having a deep desire. Let me say generally speaking, then I'll say it specifically. It's a hunger for God's word and for obedience. That's the general. It's a hunger. It's a spiritual desire for God's word, to receive God's word, and then for God to work obedience in my heart and life. But more specifically, it's hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to the law. That's what righteousness means. It means in accordance with the law. Here, of course, the law of God. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to have a true desire to learn and to keep God's commandments. Now, don't just think we automatically know the true meaning and the true application of God's commandments. The flesh will always misinterpret God's commandments and the nature of God's commandments and how to apply God's commandments. And we just, by ourselves, trying to be religious and obey God's commandments, we all become legalists in one way or another. A deep desire to learn God's commandments, what they are, how to interpret them, which Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He interprets commandments of God and exposes misapplications and misinterpretations. And in doing that, he gives us a paradigm for how to understand the law. Hopefully that whets your appetite for what's coming next. Starting in verse 21, he begins to do this. But we should, as children of God, have a deep desire to understand what God has commanded, to understand the nature of those commandments, the purpose of those commandments, and to keep God's commandments. This is not salvation by works. To want to obey God is not legalism. To want to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to advance in holiness, is not legalism. And that's just keeping God's commandments. It's not something we're trying to achieve as the basis of our standing with God or as the basis for advancing sanctification. It's a prayer. It's a cry. It's a desire that God would teach us righteousness and work righteousness in us. They hunger and thirst. It looks like they're starving. I don't think this is hungry and thirsty like us. You know, just regular on an average day, an hour before dinner time or an hour before lunchtime. I think this is trying to picture the anguish of starving, of physical malnourishment. It's a different kind of anguish. It's a different kind of desperation. It's this pressing and often painful need for God to teach us and to impart, to fill our hearts with love for Him and to conform our lives to obedience to Him. And you can think of Romans 7, Paul voicing his desire because he's saved. He desires this one thing that God's commanded, but he can't do what he wants to do and things he doesn't want to do, things he doesn't desire, he does. He can't get away from it because he's in this body, this mortal body of corruption and sinful flesh. You see in the Romans 7 the struggle, the warfare of a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and yet he cannot escape the corruption of his own heart and mind. But he hungers, and he's fighting, and he's battling. Seeking righteousness is a top priority for God's children. Just think of it in everyday practical terms, seeking righteousness. That just means learning what God commands and trying to grow in obedience. That's all that means conformity to God's law. And what do they receive? What's the reward of this beatitude? Yeah, they will be satisfied. Because who will provide for them? God, the Almighty God, will provide for them. God purifies His children. He answers the prayers of His children. He conforms them to the likeness of Christ by His own power and purpose. You know, we will be fed by God, strengthened, comforted, enriched with the peace of Christ and the joy of Christ. He'll feed us by His Word. He'll feed us through prayer. He'll feed us by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He feeds us by grace. He feeds us for His name and for His glory. He feeds us through the ministries of the church of His Son. Next beatitude. Yeah, go. Oh, they'll be satisfied. Yeah, okay. Like almost like vindicated. Like when justice is finally given out to the enemies of God, that they'll, yeah, they'll be vindicated publicly. Could be. Yeah, what is that, a study Bible?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it could be. That's always been an interesting phrase to me. They'll be satisfied the way it stands out in here, because there's so many different ways the child of God will be satisfied. And that's one of them that you mentioned. Any other thoughts or questions, Neil? Yeah. Yeah, agreed. Both of those points are great points. And on the second one that you're saying, yeah, this is the other side of the coin of mourning our sin. If we're mourning our sin, if we're truly doing that, we'll be desiring the very thing that we lack, right? The opposite of sin, which would be righteousness. Yeah. And yeah, that first point you made is such a great point. And it is the way of the flesh. It's one of the chief allurements of Satan, that if you go the way of God, it's only going to be sadness and no joy. And try to make God seem to be like he's out to get us, or wants to keep good things from us, or wants to keep us from good things. And it twists it around. The truth is, God is the fountain of joy, the fountain of gladness, and the source of anything that's truly good and wonderful. Anybody else? All right. Yeah. A trajectory.
Yeah.
I think so. And it's not explicitly laid out, but if you see the progression there, and I think that's there. I don't think that's manufactured. It is progressing from, you know, conviction to through conversion. I don't want to make it seem so formulaic. I mean, these are just aspects, but there is a movement, conviction, conversion, then sanctification. And you see here, this is a part of sanctification, is a desire for obedience, a desire for God's word. That's a part of sanctification. In fact, that's a result of sanctification too. We wouldn't even desire that unless the Holy Spirit was working that in us. Yeah, great point. And then 7:7, blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, it means to show compassion and care to others regarding weaknesses, regarding sin, regarding hurts, regarding the suffering of others. Mercy is being able to show compassionate care. Basically, whatever sin is working toward in the world, Mercy is working toward the opposite. You have the effects of sin and the curse of sin, the work of the devil, working to achieve his ends. Mercy works in the other direction, to try and show compassionate care, to alleviate the effects of sin in the world. The Bible teaches that Jesus is a merciful high priest on behalf of weak and needy sinners. That comes from Hebrews chapter 2. Mercy has compassion for the lost, not a self-righteous anger against them. We have a burden for the lost, not an anger for the lost. We can be angry at evil, and we can have even a righteous anger toward sin in the world, sins of whether it's sins of a government or systematic sin within a society or the sin of a tyrant somewhere. But it's not a self-righteous anger. Having a righteous anger against sin is a godly thing, but having a self-righteous anger against sinners is an ungodly thing. We have compassion for the lost and a burden for the lost. Matthew 9:12-13. When he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Merciful people forgive sin. Forgive your friends. Forgive people in the church. Forgive your coworkers. Forgive people in your family. Be a model of forgiveness. That's one way of showing mercy. Merciful people help the hurting. Don't look down on people because they're hurting or sad. Sadness is not a sin. Right? You can wallow in sadness in a self-serving way. That can become a sin, but that's true about anything. You can wallow in anything. You can make anything into a self-serving thing. Sadness is not a sin. So be merciful. Don't just accuse people if they're sad. It's just some kind of sin that they're not dealing with. How do you know that? Jesus was sad. Sadness is not a sin. If there's any commandment, don't be sad. But you live in a world that's full of suffering and full of evil, full of wickedness, full of hatred for God, hatred for Jesus. Really bad things and physical sufferings because of the curse of sin and death that we live in. And internal weakness and internal sin and temptations that we have to deal with. Yeah, we're going to get sad. This is one more way that God is trying to teach us. One more thing he wants us to rely upon him in the midst of, to help us through. So be merciful to the hurting. Merciful people are generous to the poor. Proverbs 14:31. And then you can follow out the cross references in your own study. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? But he who shows mercy to the needy honors him, honors his maker. And the ESV, instead of saying shows mercy, it says is generous to. But the word is mercy, helping the poor rather than oppressing the poor and looking down on them. Mercy cannot be replaced by the formalities of outward religion. Can't be. There's no substitute. That's what Jesus says. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So they're giving, they're tithing, they're herbs. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he says, weightier matters of the law. Not all commandments, not all matters are of equal weight and equal importance. Of course, you already know that because you know there's two greatest commandments and you know what they are. So don't try to put everything in the same category. So tithing mint, dill, and cumin, but neglecting to show justice, stand for justice, show mercy, and faithfulness won't get it done. A lack of mercy, really, in Scripture is a handmaiden to legalism. Matthew 12:7. if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Right? A self-righteous spirit will be a condemning spirit that's unwarranted. The opposite of that would be understanding that God wants mercy. He wants his people not to just go through the formalities of sacrifice of the outward rite and ritual, but to show mercy in his name. And what will they receive? Well, they receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so living a life where you're experiencing and enjoying God's mercy as you daily walk with him, that's a real blessing. What's the alternative way to live life? Not enjoying God's daily mercy? I wonder when was the last time you thought, just during the day, how merciful God is to you, not just in general. This is how we are today in our intellectualized culture. We think in just concepts and categories, but not existentially, not our life experience, that God is merciful to me, that God is merciful to you, that today he's showing mercy and you can enjoy that mercy and walk in that mercy. And they go hand in hand. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Recipients, daily recipients of God's compassionate care, and therefore also wanting to show that compassionate care to others. This paints a different picture than the Pharisees, right? What you know about the Pharisees in Scripture? They weren't getting out of bed each morning on fire to go out and show compassionate care to the outcast and to the poor. That's who Jesus went to. And to the sinner, to the leper, to the woman, to the child, to the Gentile, to the soldier. That's who Jesus went to, because he understood mercy. Then he says, blessed are the pure in heart. I know I've got to move more quickly. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, Vince, this is the one where really your thinking about sanctification comes to the foreground, because who is pure in heart? The one who's pure in heart is the one whose heart has been cleansed by the Holy Spirit. You can't have a pure heart unless you're purified by the Holy Spirit. You love what is pure. You love what is holy. You want what is pure. You want what is holy. And you want to flee what is wicked. And you want to flee what is immoral. The pure in heart no longer delight in what God hates, but they now hate what God hates and love what God loves. Is that a tongue twister? Is that clear? They've been loved by God, and therefore they now love God. You can't do that unless your heart is purified by the Holy Spirit. So blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. We see him by faith now. He's invisible to us, but we will see him by sight. Let's see what else we have. I'm skipping a lot on that. The peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is my longest one of the whole study. It's so important for discipleship. Body life of the church, family life, at work, to learn how to be peacemakers. I forget the author and I forget the name of the book. It might have been called The Peacemaker. I'm not sure. I really do forget. Where he talked about the difference between peace breakers, who are just troublemakers, always looking to start something and cause division. And then peace fakers, who don't deal with problems and conflict. They just sweep it under the rug and act like everything's okay. On the outside, it does look like everything is okay. So there's peace breakers, peace fakers, but peacemakers. Peacemakers are those who proactively forgive others. They proactively seek forgiveness from others, and they help facilitate forgiveness and reconciliation between others, rather than secretly stirring up strife through murmuring and divisive behavior. Peacemakers, three things. They forgive others. They seek and gladly receive forgiveness from others. And they help facilitate forgiveness and reconciliation between other parties. They avoid gossip like the plague. They avoid slander like the plague. They avoid arguing and grumbling and bitterness and any other sin of the tongue that destroys unity in the church. Peacemakers. Peacemaking begins in the heart. Now that'll be a result of that purified heart from the Holy Spirit.
peacemakers. Seekers of peace and makers of peace. Well, one day I've got to come back to that section I have on that, how to do that, and verses that address different specific situations that call for peacemaking. All right, let's go verses 10 through 12, all in one shot here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he just elaborates on the same thing. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that is putting your mind not to the very end of the new heavens and the new earth. That's just putting our mind to our bodily death when we go up to receive our reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven, when we will be free of that persecution that he's talking about. So we're never living as if our final reward is in the here and now. What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? It means that your commitment to obey God has caused others to hate you, afflict you, slander you in some way. Your commitment to Christ has stirred this up. This hatred for God is now manifest as hatred against you. This is what the devil wants to do, right? He wants to be raging against what God is doing in the world. So as we join in God and what he's doing in the world, the devil's raging against us. It's just the devil's hatred against God, as the tip of the spear of his hatred against God is hitting the church. That's persecution. It can come from family, it can come from friends, it can come from the government, it can come from counterfeit churches, it can come from cults, it can come from anywhere where the enemy is active. Persecution is rebellion against God that's taken out against God's people. And he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Isn't that something? You look at verse 6. The very thing that you're hungering and thirsting for, you want it more than anything else, is causing this persecution. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Your obedience to God, your devotion to God. Persecution will teach us to rely on God more and more. This is one of those rich themes that you see in Paul's letters as he was going through and great suffering for the gospel, but he said that God's purpose is to make him and others who were with him to rely less on themselves and rely more on God who raises the dead. It will disciple us. It will teach us to trust in God more and more. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again. But you also may help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Overcoming persecution. The key thing in overcoming persecution is not giving up our confession. Not giving up our confession of faith. Probably the number two theme in the book of Revelation. This is the victory that we're commanded to have, the victory that we must have. Overcome through faith in Christ. We overcome through faith in Christ. 1 John 5:4-5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm going to read. Let me see how many. Two more, I think. Let me see if there's another one in the back. Two more. God uses persecution for the testing and for the spiritual growth of his children. Discipline. God will use persecution for this purpose, to grow us, to discipline us and to grow us. James 1:2-4. Count it all joy. You know, you guys know this verse, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So the actual testing itself, God is working out this testing in our lives. It produces steadfastness with his faithfulness. It's just deepening, strengthening faithfulness and faith to God. And then verse 4, and let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's just one of the Bible's ways of talking about Christian maturity. This process of maturation, which is the testing that produces steadfastness, and then steadfastness will mature us for the Lord. Finally, God uses that persecution for the advance of the gospel and building of the church. I'll say that again, then give you a challenge. God uses persecution in his sovereign wisdom to advance the gospel and build the church in the world. And my challenge is, read the book of Acts and tell me that's not true. I mean, persecution increases, and as the persecution increases and intensifies, the gospel is just more fruitful and advances and advances and advances. The church is all over the place, and that's been going on throughout the church age. God uses persecution for his purposes. Acts 8:1-4 will be a great study for you as you're drifting off to sleep tonight, saying your evening prayers. Let's pray.